Now, the outline is the barest outline, but it does contain this, most of the significant scripture passages which I'll be referring to. Now, I've been asked to speak to you about the necessity of the Bible. I've been asked to speak to you in such a way that we will answer two questions. Why is the Bible necessary? How much can people know about God and godliness without the Bible? So my brief is quite clear, that's the subject, and somewhere along the line we should get a clear answer to those two questions. Now, I'd like to say to you straight away that the necessity of the Bible is my only subject. And this subject interacts with all the other subjects on your program. But the only subject I'm considering this evening is the necessity of the Bible. And to do that, I must divide the message into two, and the first part is to talk to you about general revelation. Now, the main point to grasp as I speak about general revelation is that all men and women, and there are no exceptions, all men and women have a sense of God in their hearts, deep down, rooted in their being, in their humanness. All men and women have a sense of God. That's the key point to grasp as I talk about general revelation, which is the first half of the talk. Now, we can say what I've just said, that all men and women, and there are no exceptions, have a sense of God in their hearts because of two things. They're called A and B on the outline. Now, first of all, God reveals himself to them. God is a self-revealing God. He reveals himself to every boy and girl and teenager and man and woman, black and white, urban and rural. He reveals himself to them in nature. Please come to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now let's remember that the word glory basically means weight. The heavens declare the weight, the import, the importance of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now that is a key scripture. The other key scripture on this question of general revelation and God revealing himself to men and women in nature is Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, gentlemen, all of creation, every single part, every leaf, every insect, every wind, every cloud, every planet, every star, declares the importance of God. He is invisible, but his eternal power and Godhood are clearly seen. And as we look at this astonishing creation, it is, isn't it? Variety. He made the poodle and he made the Great Dane. That's variety. He made these tiny creatures, thousands of whom live in my eyelashes. And he flung stars into space. All the complexity of it, all the balance of it. Now, let's be clear. It's not Mother Nature speaking about God. It's God himself speaking plainly about himself to all men and women. So they are not left in any doubt. All men, all women know God. Not savingly, but really. And they may suppress the revelation, they may deny the revelation, they may distort the revelation, they may do what they wish with the revelation, but they know God. No one is naturally an atheist. Actually, no one is naturally an agnostic. We've come to the point in our civilization where human, in inverted commas, ignorance is regarded as respectable. But the Bible says it's guilty ignorance. It's the willful rejection of revealed knowledge. So, general revelation. God revealed himself to them in nature. Now then, B. God reveals himself to them in their own nature. Did you notice that in Romans chapter 1? What may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, men and women are unique. We know that from the very first page of our Bible, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, of course, really, we need a whole evening on the image of God. It means lots of things. It implies lots of things. But one thing it clearly implies is that men and women have mental faculties and moral faculties. We are thinking beings. We reflect. And we are moral beings. We have a sense of ought and ought not. That's why people parade in the streets. If you want the proof of that, come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, which talks about the image of God being recreated in the believer, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. There's the proof that we have moral faculties. That's part of the image of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." Now, if you're not following, what this means is this. Some men and women have never heard of the Bible. They've never heard of Moses. And they've never even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are not entirely ignorant of the will of God for their lives. That's what we've got to grasp. They don't have the law revealed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They don't have the law revealed in the Ten Commandments, but they do have the law revealed to them. In them, as Romans tells us, it's written on their hearts. Now, what law is written on their hearts? What is the summary of the law? Love God and love your neighbor. Now, everybody's got that law written inside them. There's something inside them. And men and women are incurably religious, you know. So if they're atheists, they read horoscopes, many of them. Or they have some form of spirituality, which is the in word. But they're incurably religious. And then we have this terrible tsunami. And what do people do? Well, they give, don't they? Because they have a sense of loving your neighbor. And all the time our news is filled with people crying for justice. Whether their cries are correct or not, it's not the point. But they have the concept. Now, at the beginning of the 21st century, where God has placed us, we need to take all this on board. And if you think I'm off my subject, I'm actually very much on it. But we do need to take this all on board. Vast numbers of men and women don't claim to be atheists. But they do worship gods of their own invention. That's one of the proofs that they're under the judgment of God, as Romans 1 reveals. There are others who claim to be atheists, but the judgment of the word of God on them is that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And fool does not mean the dunce in the Bible. It means someone who's just abandoned principle. The rumour is going round that if you're an atheist, it must be because you have superior intelligence. The Bible says if you're an atheist, it's because you're wicked. And if I can just have a little aside here, I think that's easy to prove, that atheism actually is not only wicked, but cruel. If atheism is correct, then Jessica Chapman and Holly Wells were just random collections of molecules. So what's all the fuss about? People learn to be atheists. You take your child by the hand and you take him to the art gallery. It's not actually very wise of a child, but this will serve as the illustration. And you see this thing, you see this picture. And he says, Daddy, who painted that? And you cross the road and you take him to the science museum. And you see these wonderful inventions. And he says, Dad, who invented that? And then you take him to the natural history museum and he sees all these creatures. And he says, how did that come to evolve? No, he doesn't, does he? He says, who made that? Who made the stars? Who made? Because that's the natural question. But you can knock that question out of a child and train them to ask who painted a picture and who invented an invention and how did life evolve. You can train a child to think differently, but that's not the natural question. And we're not preaching to men and women who are naturally atheists. Their godlessness is only a surface thing. Every man and woman I've ever spoken to and ever met knows that God is. They know they have responsibilities to Him, and they know that they have responsibilities to others. They say they are atheists, but they are sinning against knowledge. And we must insist that their rebelliousness is not respectable, because that's what they want us to believe. We must insist, keep on insisting that they know God. And as I think it's Bob Sheehan says in his book, you've got to bring the submarine to the surface. Sometimes you've just got to keep putting in the depth charges till it comes to the top. And you've got to insist with so-called atheists, men and women, that they actually do believe in God. Because they do. So much for general revelation. The subject today is the necessity of the Bible. But we've got to know about general revelation before we move to special revelation, which is part two. General revelation leaves every man and woman inexcusable. That's the point. He, she, has a real knowledge of God. But gentlemen, the knowledge is limited. He, she, knows that God exists. He knows that God is eternal. He knows that God is powerful. He knows that God is concerned with right and wrong. But a sinful man needs to know more than that. And everything we sang in our first hymn, you can't learn from nature. It's one thing to be inexcusable, it's another thing to know how to be saved. Everyone has enough light to set them seeking God, and to be inexcusable if they don't. But they need something more than that. And so we come to special revelation. Now once more, this is God's self-revelation. The God who I preach, the God that you preach, is a self-revealing God. There is a revelation he's given to all men. But there's also a revelation that he's given to specific individuals. One is called general revelation. One is called special revelation. And now there's a quotation on the sheet. The first quotation. Almost everything else, I think, is a... Not everything, but almost everything else is a Bible verse. But here is the quotation. It's talking about general revelation and special revelation. The one, general revelation, is addressed generally to all intelligent creatures and is therefore accessible to all men. The other, special revelation, is addressed to a special class of sinners to whom God would make known his salvation. The one, general revelation, has in view to meet and supply the natural need of creatures for knowledge of their God. The other, special revelation, to rescue broken and deformed sinners from their sin and its consequences. Quotations from B.B. Warfield, Revelation and Inspiration, page 6. Now this special revelation was given in different forms through the ages. And we can list the different forms of revelation which were given through the centuries, which we're going to do in a moment. But as I work through this list, I ask you to answer some questions. When the Lord revealed himself in all these ways through the centuries, where were you? If you weren't there, how do you know about them? Is it not because of the record of God's self-revelation? A record that's been written down and preserved in the scriptures? Could you, by any other means, know about these different forms of revelation through the centuries? Doesn't that then prove to you that it was necessary that the Bible should be written? Where would you be without the Bible? So let's go through these different forms. The list, I helpfully have... What's the polite word for stealing? Cogged. Borrowed? From Bob Sheehan's book, The Word of Truth, with some slight modifications. God revealed himself in theophany. Theos, God, phaneo, to appear. Appearances of God. Have you ever seen a theophany? How do you know there have ever been any? How do you know that the theophanies were Christ? Because they were. Where did that knowledge come to you? Come to Genesis chapter 18. If you're ever going to preach on Genesis 18, please do read Matthew Henry. Remember, Matthew Henry was young when he wrote his commentary on Genesis, and he was getting a bit old by the time we got up to the end. Well, he never actually finished it. It was finished from his notes, but his commentary on Genesis, I always think, dances along. But Genesis chapter 18. Now, here's the Lord and two angels visiting Abraham. It was clearly the Lord. Look at verse 13. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said to Abraham. Verse 17. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And verse 33. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, who were the other two people? Well, chapter 19, verse 1 tells us the two angels came to Sodom, although they appeared as men. Isn't that amazing? No man's seen God at any time, have they? The only begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. When Isaiah saw the Lord, John chapter 12 tells us quite bluntly, it was Christ. The only God that anyone has ever seen is Christ. Now, God revealed himself in theophanies. There are lots of examples of theophanies. Who did Jacob wrestle with? Who did Gideon's parents see? Or was it Samson? Getting mixed up now. Keep to the subject. Look at Genesis chapter 16. There's this strange character in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. Someone sent by the Lord, because that's what angel means. Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. Genesis 16, verses 9 and 10. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. So the person who God has sent speaks as God. Verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? There were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. How do you know that? God is not limited by time, of course. And he who was to become incarnate revealed himself pre-incarnately. Theophany. Now, sometimes God revealed himself with an audible voice. Genesis 3. I'll never forget, as a boy hearing a sermon on Genesis 3:9. Unforgettable. The Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He heard. Have you? How do you know anyway that God spoke to Adam? And what a privilege Israel had. Deuteronomy chapter 4. He Here's Moses talking to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? So God spoke through theophanies, and sometimes he spoke. Now then, number three under this second section, Urim and Thummim. I was told as a boy that God had replaced Urim and Thummim by Urim and Thummim. If you understand, meaning the scriptures. Don't ask me what Urim and Thummim were. I only know that the words mean lights and perfections, and I only know that because I read it somewhere. Nobody knows what Urim and Thummim was. We get a little clue. Exodus 28:30. It's talking about the high priest ephod. You shall put on the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they should be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So there was some form of apparatus which was worn by the high priest called lights and perfections. And we know from Numbers, if you're still willing to chase around these pages, 27 verse 21, that the Lord could be inquired of by this method. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. There have been all sorts of theories about what this was, but what we do know is that there was some form of apparatus by which God said yes and no, which was part of the equipment worn by the high priest. Does your pastor wear a Urim and Thummim? Have you ever seen one? Do you know what it was? How do you know that there ever was such a thing? How do you know that anyone ever inquired of God by this way? All the time the answer is going to be the same, isn't it? We know from Scripture. We weren't there. I didn't see the theophany, but I know what was seen. I didn't hear the voice, but I know what was said. I don't know what the Urim and Thummim was, but I know that God gave his yes and no that way. But how? How? Could I know without the Bible? What could I know without the Bible? Only what general revelation tells me. Now the fourth way that God revealed himself was through Moses. Now, gentlemen, Moses was different. There were other prophets. But Numbers chapter 12 tells us the difference between the other prophets and Moses. Moses is unique on the page of Scripture. Numbers 12 verse 6, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Vision, dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak with him face to face, or in Hebrew, mouth to mouth, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So there was a man on earth, and God spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend, and he never saw God in his essence, which is why I've put another reference on the sheet. But he wasn't restricted to visions and dreams. He had a plain revelation. God spoke to him friend to friend, mouth to mouth. So much of the Old Testament is written by Moses, isn't it? That man. How do you know that? Now then, let's talk about the prophets. The prophets didn't always understand what they wrote. How do I know that? Well, 2 Peter tells me. Oh. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's 1 Peter that tells me they didn't always understand what they wrote, and it's 2 Peter that tells me nonetheless that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Exodus 4, I'm not going to look at it now, Exodus 4, 15 to 16 is actually a crucial passage, because there's Moses, there's Aaron, and there's a Pharaoh who has to be addressed. And Moses is a bit scared about it all, and God gives him a spokesman. And God says, the relationship that Aaron has to you is the relationship that you have to me as a prophet. And you will be like God to him. And those throwaway comments like that actually tell us what a prophet was. A prophet was a man who received a message directly from God, which was transmitted to him, usually by dreams and visions, or words, and then communicated to his hearers. And the message was not corrupted in the process, because the man was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he could not get it wrong, even if he was wicked, like Balaam. After the prophet's revelation ceased, that was recognized by all the rabbis, and their writings say so. Even the people sort of hidden away in the Qumran community between the two testaments recognized that any decisions they made had to be temporary, because if a prophet came on the scene, he might give them more light. But in that period, they still had ringing in their ears the words of Malachi, remember the law. And by the time the New Testament opens, the scriptures themselves are Israel's prophets. Now, every prophet ever came on the scene was faithful to the existing scriptures. But by the time the New Testament era opens, there are no more prophets. And the only prophets that Israel has are the scriptures. But we come into the messianic era. And therefore, number 6 under this second section is John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Bible says so. He came to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi, that Elijah would come, but not a literal Elijah. And our Lord made it plain from Matthew 11 that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. But now the messianic age begins. And now Revelation has moved into a totally new step, into a whole new time scale, into a whole new era, into a whole new spiritual century. John the Baptist is that bridge. He's the last prophet. And he's the forerunner of Christ. Now then, let's talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. His role in special revelation is unique, isn't it? Now we must read. We can't gloss over these verses. Please come to Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Would you know that without the Bible? And he's not a son in God's house. He's the son over God's house, as chapter 3 of this epistle will tell us. He's not a receiver of dreams and visions. He is himself the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is himself the truth. Everybody else in the history of the world has said, there's the truth. He said, I am the truth. He who has seen me has seen the Father. To see him is to see all that can be known of God in this world. Gentlemen, all special revelation centers in Christ. Who wrote the Old Testament? He did. What is the Old Testament about? Him. Who is the only correct interpreter of the Old Testament? He is. Which is why the Sermon on the Mount is so vitally important for all Christians. Who is it that commissions the disciples? The same He does it. Who promises them the Spirit? He does. And what does He promise the Spirit will do to them? Teach them His truth. How much? All truth. What does that mean? There were things that they couldn't grasp during His earthly ministry, but they can grasp them now because of the ministry of His Spirit. And so we go naturally to the apostles, the number 8 under the second section. I had an email yesterday. This is one of the problems when you write books. Books you wrote years ago, people send you emails and letters asking you for an opinion. You know, on page 73 you said this, but on page 101 you said that. And you wrote the thing years ago. But this is easy to answer this email. He says, you're categorically wrong, says the email. You say there are no more apostles. Gentlemen, I'm categorically right. There are no more apostles. You can't be an apostle unless you have 4 qualifications. You've got to be appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Are you? You've got to have a proven ability to do miracles. You've got to have witnessed his resurrection. And you've got to be a recipient of revelation. And there's nobody at all today who meets those 4 requirements. Now, the Lord entrusted to the apostles his truth. And he promised them his Spirit. So they became capable of understanding what they couldn't previously understand. And then they passed it on to others, which is what most of the New Testament is. And to agree with an apostle is to agree with God. And to disagree with an apostle is to disagree with God. And how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. It's there on the sheet, the references. Now I want to close by mentioning that there was a 9th form of revelation. There were in the New Testament also prophets. This is often forgotten. The apostles were very limited in number. If you count up the 12 tribes, you find there were 13. You know that, don't you? If you count up the 12 apostles, you find there were 13. That isn't my subject either. The point I'm trying to make is that the apostles were very limited in number. But the prophets were not limited in number. There were a lot of them, it seems, in the New Testament church. And they received revelation and transmitted revelation and were called prophets. 1 Corinthians, please come there now. Well, 29 will do. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others judge. Judge not to see whether they were right or wrong, but to judge whether they were prophets or not. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And we can't deny that there were prophets in the New Testament church. And they, with the apostles, understood the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. The mystery, of course, was that we poor Gentiles would be engrafted into the olive tree and would enjoy exactly the same status as any believing Jew. And we would be one body together, believing Jews and Gentiles, one people of God. The prophets really never got a true handle on that. That's one of the things they spoke about clearly, but didn't understand themselves. But the New Testament apostles and prophets got hold of it and preached it. In these nine ways, God revealed himself over thousands of years. Now, here are my questions again. When the Lord revealed himself in all these different ways, where were you? If you weren't there, how do you know about them? Is it not because a record of God's self-revelation has been written down for us and preserved in the Scriptures? Could you by any other means have known about all this revelation? Does it not then prove to you that it was necessary that the Bible should be written? Where would you be without the Bible? And seeing I've made free use of Bob Sheehan tonight, let me finish with a quotation, which is also on the sheet. In these ways, God revealed himself over thousands of years. However, because it was special revelation and not given to all men, it was necessary that a record of that revelation should be made. It is precisely this record that the Holy Scriptures claim to be. Revelation is preserved to us in the written word of God. We have now addressed the subject of the necessity of the Bible. Thank you for your attention.